Then, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to read a couple of passages in the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage is found in Psalms 37 and verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Then in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, this is where Jonah was in the belly of the whale. I cannot imagine what situation, what condition this man found himself in. The darkness, the pain of being in the whale's belly at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. The pressure, the darkness, the doubts, the fears that overwhelmed this man. And he spake these words in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. Let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 verses in this chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled either by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work. Only he who now letteth or hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Last week, you and I looked at what we believe, and it was concerning man. It was concerning the fall of man. We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3 that said man's heart is full of evil, and madness is in his heart all his days until he dies. He goes to the grave. And today we want to consider what we believe about salvation. What do we believe about salvation? And let me say this, the very evil of a man's heart, the depravity of man that necessitates salvation, is the very thing that makes salvation impossible if men are left to themselves. Who then can be saved? Who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. We saw that last week. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I want us to look at this chapter, and I guess, in a way, we might say you have to look at the bad news, and there's some bad news, in a sense, in this chapter. That was what was troubling these believers in this church. But bad news always comes before the good news. And some people won't wait long enough to hear the good news because they don't want to hear the bad news. We have a lady that used to come here on occasions, and I was talking to her one day about her soul and about God's grace, and she said, well, every time I come there, it's just bad news. And that was her whole problem. She heard the bad news, and she just cut it off before the good news came. But there's good news before the bad news. Then when you hear the good news, you'll never hear any more bad news. He that heard the good news, I haven't heard any bad news since I heard the good news of you. Everything's good now. In this book, in these two books here, the Apostle Paul's theme, the whole theme of these two books, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, is all about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter in these two books deals with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never find that in any of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Let me show you that so it'll be stuck in your mind. Look back in the first book, 1 Thessalonians, and here in chapter 1, and look at the very last verse of chapter 1. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Waiting for His Son from heaven. Look how he closes chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? He's coming. And then chapter 3, verse 13, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints. And then half of chapter 4 is given over to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. Then he goes right ahead in the fifth chapter. He continues that thought. And he comes down in the 23rd verse and he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second book, the whole first chapter, almost the whole first chapter, is given over to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, chapter 1, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts the second chapter, and it's the same way that I just read to you, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. So the theme of this whole two letters is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And that's their hope. That was their hope and their comfort, as well as it is every believer of every age of this church. That's what he told us there in verse 16 of chapter 2. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting comfort or consolation and good hope through grace. That's the hope that Christ is coming again. You and I are waiting on that, aren't we? That's our hope. If in this life only we had hope in Christ, we'd be miserable. We'd be absolutely miserable. So that's what he's talking about. But then the question arises here in verse 2, why were they troubled then? That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit nor word, by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. They were troubled. Why were they troubled? Well, no doubt some were lying about this. Some had preached the resurrection and passed already, and therefore they had no hope. But why were they troubled about this? They thought Christ was coming any time. We've had some in our day for decades now that have told us that the Apostle Paul believed and taught that Christ could come in his day. But that's not so. You don't find that anywhere in Paul's writings. Now just weigh this out and see how wrong this great apostle would have been if he believed and taught that Christ was coming in his day. That means he was wrong. That's scary to think about, isn't it? Because we're 2,000 years beyond the Apostle Paul, and Christ hasn't come yet. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was not to happen in their day. Was not to happen. But they were troubled. Troubled. They were troubled. Why were they troubled? It's not because they doubted their hope. Paul had already told them that, well, you've got a good hope through grace. They were like some of us. They could look up and say, come, Lord Jesus. There's times when we say that, isn't it? They didn't doubt their hope. They didn't doubt the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul had already told them some things concerning the time just before Christ's coming. He told them that there in verse 5. He said, remember you not when I was with you, I told you these things. He had told them some things, and the things that he had told them, he's going to rehearse here in chapter 2. And there's some troubling things in here. I, for one, am looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really am. He's given me a measure of grace to believe that I'm one of his, that he has redeemed me, and it'll be well with me when he comes. But I don't want to live, to be honest with you, in the last days of this world just before the Lord comes. They didn't want to live in it either. There's some discouraging, trying times coming on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I wouldn't discourage anybody this morning, but I'm telling you this. You think we're in some tough times now. The church hasn't suffered anything of what she's yet to suffer. Jacob's trouble is yet ahead of the church. Read Revelation chapter 11 sometime. I think it gives us a very clear understanding of that. But just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a time of great trouble, of trial for the church. The first thing he tells us here is in verse 3. Now look at this. See, this won't be a time of trial. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ coming, it will not come except there come a falling away first. That word means a forsaking of the truth. Now, I don't know about you. We think today there's a forsaking of the truth. And there is. But just wait till the latter times. The Apostle Paul said this, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith. They're going to forsake the truth. There will be prominent men in the church that will forsake the truth. We're going to be shocked. I don't know if you're all familiar with J.I. Packer. That was the soundest man in theology, one of the soundest I've ever read after. You know what he done a few years ago? He went and joined with the Catholics and Protestants together. He saw no difference, and that was a great disturbance to the church in those days. And in the last days, there'll be you won't find a seminar preaching the truth. You won't find a religious institution, a religious school. There will be a great forsaking of the truth in the last day. Now, that's heart-wrenching, isn't it? You think you have to drive a long way now to hear the truth? You think you have trouble now when you get a religious paper or turn your radio on to hear the truth through the media? It won't be around in that day. There must come a falling away, a forsaking of the truth first. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. But that's not all of it. There's going to be a forsaking of law and order, a diminishing, a destruction of law and order. The Apostle Paul said this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times are coming. Lawless times, lawlessness. We saw just a little bit of that this summer, didn't we? Somebody asked what was going on in some of the inner cities, and John Chapman said it's just man acting out. Man acting himself. That's all that is. When not only a forsaking of truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a forsaking of civil law, of law and order. There will be a great fall in the way of morality. You think it's bad now? Just wait. Have you ever seen the lack? I mean, you talk to young couples today, it amazes me at the kids that are shacking up. Marriage is just thrown by the wayside. Who believes in marriage anymore? I've never in my life said. The family is under attack, and when you destroy the family, you've destroyed a nation. Families is what makes nations. And when marriage goes by the wayside, the family goes by the wayside. And when the family goes by the wayside, the government goes by the wayside. The world goes by the wayside. And there will be a forsaking of law and order. Lawlessness, Paul said. There will be dangerous times. It will be lawless times. You won't have protection. A lack of law and order. A great falling away. That's the first thing that he mentions. And I wouldn't want to live in that time, would you? I want the Lord to come, but I don't want to live in this time. I just don't. It'd be a time, Bunyan said, you'll just be a hanging on by a thread in your own apprehension. Secondly, what's going to happen then? Well, we're told in the very next part of that verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Mankind, under the inspiration of Satan, will exalt himself as God. And I think what the Apostle Paul does here by saying the man of sin, I think he takes mankind as a whole. I think that's what he's talking about. And Satan will be loosed out of his prison for a season, and he will work in man and influence in society for mankind to exalt himself as God. And worship himself as God, thinking that we're gods. Look at us, we're gods. Look over here, hold that scripture, and look just to your right in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's in 2 Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want you to think about this as I read this and just wonder what would it be if society as a whole begin to act this way and think this way and do these things. We run into some people like this, but society is not here yet. Look in verse 1, 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self. You say, Bruce, they are now, but they don't act upon it. It's not open, is it? There's some restraint now, isn't it? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, irreconcilable, truce breakers, false accusers, without any self-control, incontinent, fierce. Well, you take somebody that's out of control and they're fierce, that's a dangerous person, isn't it? Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. How would this be to live in a society like that, that's turned loose? A society that Satan has stirred up and influenced to the point that there's no more self-control. They hate God. They hate the church. They're blasphemers. They're fierce. That's a dangerous place, isn't it? Lovers of self. Then unrestrained humanity under the powerful influence of Satan will seek to destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to mark this down and go read it sometime. Study it very closely. Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 20. Where Satan is loosed from his prison for a season. And now he's bound. Satan is bound, not absolutely. We know that, but he's on a chain. God is restraining him. The Holy Spirit is restraining him. But there's coming a day when the Holy Spirit will move out of the way. He'll let Satan be loose from his prison for a while. And he will have absolute influence over this world. And we're told of the two witnesses that when their testimony is finished, not until then, but when the church's testimony is finished, there's coming a time, brothers and sisters, when your witness of Christ in your words that you speak for Him and your actions, they won't mean nothing to this world. Mean a little now, but they won't mean nothing then. When the testimony is finished, then the beast, Satan, shall make war upon the church. Well, he's always done that, hasn't he? We've always wrestled against principalities and powers. But listen to this. He's going to overcome them. For a time, he's going to overcome them. And that's not all. He's going to kill them. He's going to kill the church. In what sense? Well, we know he's not going to kill them spiritually. But he kills their influence. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street for 3 days and a half. And the world shall rejoice. Look at them now, they say. Look at them. What are they? They're nothing. Look at them. They're witnesses. They're Jesus. They're Christ. They're grace. It means nothing. We told you. And look at them now. They lay like dead bodies. They send gifts to one another. They rejoice. And suddenly, the Spirit of life entered back into the church. And she stood upon her feet. And the Lord said, come up hither. And if you compare Revelation chapter 11 with Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is loosed from his prison for a little bit, he went out on the breadth of the earth and he gathered all mankind together. What was he doing? He's gathering them against the church. And they came up against the camp of the saints. That beloved city to destroy the church. You want to know what all of this that's going on today. The government's taking power to themselves and trying to unite and become one world government. You know what that's all about? That's not just seeking power. They hate God. They hate the church. The secret behind what man's doing today, he don't even know. He don't realize. Satan's got him deceived. But what Satan's aim is the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To defeat it, to overcome it. That's what's taking place today. And he's going to exalt humanity. And humanity's pride. We're God. Look at us. We sit in this vast temple, this universe under the sun. We're God's. We're nobody's but our own. We make our own destiny. We're our own king. We're our own Lord. We're not going to submit to anybody. And when the church bears witness against such pride, we're going to kill you. That's the end. That's the end. And Satan brought the whole world against the church. The breath of the earth, the four winds, and brought the world against the church. And about that time, what happened? Fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them. And that's what you find here in our text, in chapter 2 of our text, and verses 4 through verse 12. That's what you find. The man of sin influencing this world against the church in an attempt to overthrow the church. And what happens about the time they say peace and safety? Look back in verse 9 in our text. Chapter 2, look in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. When the Holy Spirit is moved back, he lets Satan, who's now under a measure of restraint, loose. The wicked is revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. I don't want to live in that time, do you? I don't. I don't want to live in the time where the Holy Spirit removes the restraints and lets Satan stir up a society whose heart is full of evil. And then Mr. Baker's talked so long. Where would we go? You've got men talking about you better store up a lot of food. You better get you a basement or a warm house and store it full of canned food and all this stuff. None of that's going to work. Well, is there an island we can... No, it's the breath of the earth. You know one of the reasons our forefathers set this nation up? There was no place else to go. All over Europe, they were seeking religious freedom. They had no place else to go. Listen to this quote by Samuel Adams, one of the writers of the Constitution, when he's writing the Constitution with his other founders. He said, "Our contest is not only whether we ourselves shall be free, but whether there shall be left to mankind an asylum on earth for civil and religious freedom." He said, we're not just seeking this for us personally. There's no place else to go. Everybody's under these despots everywhere we look. France was getting ready to kill their leaders. There's no place else to go. That's why they said we're establishing this country. What's going to happen when there's no place else to go? That's what was troubling this church. But why would mankind be involved in such a plot as will be evident in the last day? Why would they openly defy God? Why would they openly worship themselves and the devil? Why would they fight against the church to destroy it? Paul called it in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. What a mystery that will be. The mystery of iniquity. Don't make sense to fight against God, does it? That don't make any sense. You're going to defeat Him? No, it's crazy, isn't it? It's a mystery of iniquity. Let me give you three quick reasons why they'll do it. We dealt with it last week. Why would man do this? Because man is sinful. Man is sinful. There's no other way to explain it. His heart's full of evil. One man said, "Let virtue come down from heaven and this world will receive it." It did come down from heaven. in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did they do with him? They killed the Lord of glory. They crucified the Prince of Life. No, man's ungodly. And when the Lord pulls back from him and removes his constraint, there's nothing he won't do. If he had a ladder long enough, he'd climb up and stab God in the back. That's how sinful man is. Secondly, Satan deceives the world. That's what we're told in verse 9. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Deceivableness. Satan is a deceiver. The heart's a deceiver. Sin is a deceiver. And thirdly, they'll do it for this reason. In verse 11, God Himself shall send them strong delusion. This is a scary thing, isn't it? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's a scary thing to think that God will send a man a strong delusion. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I wanted to go over this and look at this like this because when you begin to look at things like this, you realize that there are so many things, great things and powerful things, that's opposed to man's salvation. Any man left to himself, he has such great enemies, it's impossible for him to be saved. Satan is his enemy. His own heart is his enemy. The world is his enemy. Sin is his enemy. And left to himself, salvation is impossible with him. He's exposed to the wrath of God and without any remedy and without any hope of ever being saved. That's what he tells us here in verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that everything here is past tense. Everything he mentioned in this verse is past tense, as though it already happened. That they might be damned who believed not, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but. Aren't you thankful for these little buts in the Bible? But. He's been going downhill. All of these awful things that's going to happen. Humanity is going to be deceived. Humanity exalts himself in his pride to think he's God. And they're going to be damned. But he takes us to the bottom. And then like Jonah in the whale's belly, he looks up. And there's the light. There's the dry ground. And he pukes us out on dry land. And we say, oh, thank God, here's hope. Here's some hope. But, what's the first thing we see? Well, we see this, that salvation is indeed of the Lord. Salvation is nothing but a divine intervention on the behalf of perishing sinners. That's what it is. Leave man to themselves, and there's no doubt what's going to happen to man. He stands in jeopardy every waking hour. He goes to bed at night and could never wake up. He'll wind up in hell. Never lift up his eyes until the flames of hell licks his conscience. He's hopelessly and helplessly damned. But, God has intervened. He has intervened. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is thy help. And I'm not coming here to tell you this morning that salvation is of the Lord in the sense that He gives everybody a space to repent. I've heard people say that. They'll read a scripture like I read this morning, salvation is of the Lord, and they said, yes, God gives everybody a space to repent. Well, read the context of what that verse. And it said, yet they repented not. Well, salvation to the Lord means that God gives everybody a chance to be saved. Give a man a chance to be saved. Nobody ever was saved because God gave them a chance to be saved. Salvation is not by chance, old Barnard used to say. It's by grace. And that makes it sure. What is salvation? It's God choosing a man. That's where it begins, isn't it? Choosing a man to salvation. It's God sending him a Savior to atone for his sins and reconciling him. It's God sending the Holy Spirit of promise to set that man apart, to bring him to repentance and faith in the good news of the gospel. It's God keeping that man by His power and bringing him to the full-blown glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. From its planning or its purpose, to its purchase, to its execution, until its consummation, salvation is of the sovereign God. Every step of the way. Bruce, what do you all believe about salvation? We believe salvation is of the Lord. And we don't twist that. We don't have a bunch of rubber tongues here, do we? I've got a poor cousin that's got a rubber tongue, and man, he can just flap that thing and stretch the truth and twist the truth. When we say salvation is of the Lord, we don't wrap that sword in a cloth so it won't cut. It's of the Lord. Every aspect of it is of the Lord. Let's look at it this way. Let's go to its consummation. Let's do right opposite from what the Apostle Paul did right quickly. And let's start where he ended. Where does he end in the last part of verse 14? Look at this. This is our hope realized. Wherefore he called you by our gospel. To this end, this is the end, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation about? What is it about? It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. These three things quickly. In heaven, the saints will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll see His glory. Father, I will that they whom you've given me be with me. Why? That they may behold my glory. What is His glory? Well, His love is one of it. Is that not His glory? Why does He save you? He loved you. There's so much about the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can't see here. He's so glorious, but our understanding is so shallow. We look into the Bible, but it's like looking into a dark looking glass. It's like going in a semi-dark room and looking in the mirror. You just can't make out things very well. But there it'll be different. Obtaining of that glory means we will see Jesus Christ in His glory, which means we shall see Him in all His saving attributes. His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His long-suffering, His faithfulness. Now we get in a trial and we doubt His love. Does He really love me? We get down and think, is He faithful to keep me? There'll be no doubts there. We'll see Him as He is. Oh, and that's His glory, brothers and sisters. The glory of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only will we see Him in His glorious saving attributes, but we shall see Him in His glorious humanity. He's so glorious now. If He appeared, we couldn't look upon Him in our flesh. John saw Him and fell at His feet as He was dead. But in that day, we'll see Him. When He comes again, we'll see Him as He is. This is what Job was talking about a long, long time before Christ even came the first time. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see Him. In my flesh I'll look upon His face. I'll see my Redeemer. We'll see Him as He is. And you talk about glorious. He's glorious today, isn't He? In our humanity. He has a glorified humanity. And the Bible says we shall see Him in that day in all His glory. I shall see Him face to face, Fanny said. And I'll sing the story, saved by grace. The third thing about obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is this. They will share with Him in that glory because they shall be like Him. He shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body. I'd never believe that if the Bible didn't teach that. You believe someday, do you really understand and believe that someday He's going to change your body and fashion it like His glorious body? Peter believed that. Peter said, yes, I'm a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, but I'm also a partaker of that glory that shall be revealed. When Christ comes again, I'm going to see Him as He is, and I'm going to be just like Him. And David said, I'm not going to be satisfied as long as I live until I awake in His likeness. That's what he said. We'll see Christ in His saving attributes. We'll understand Him. We'll know Him. We'll see Him in His glorified humanity, and we'll be like Him. And that's why Paul said, you're the end, the full salvation will be obtaining of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory, that eternal glory. That's our hope, isn't it? But let's go back one step now. Go backward from what the Apostle Paul told us. Go backward one step, and what is it? You go back just one step from being glorified in your body, and what do we find? Well, you just find yourself struggling. You find yourself living the Christian life. You find yourself going through these deep waters that you think you're going to drown. Or through the fiery trials that you think you're going to be burned. The Christian life is not always easy, is it? But you know something? Every child of God will persevere to the end. And you know why he'll do that? Because he's kept by the power of God. You may think that you're going to fall. You may apprehend that you're going to fall away. But if you're in His hands, nothing or nobody will drag you from the hands of your great shepherd. You're kept with the power of God. I love that passage where Jude was writing to us, and he says, keep yourself in the love of God. How impossible that is. And Jude knew it when he was writing to us. If we're left to ourselves, we don't have all that much grip, do we? You ever try to reach up and hold to a pipe and see how long you can hold your weight up there? After a while, you turn loose. Your grip is not that strong in the whole sense of things. But listen, there's somebody got a grip on you. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. When you fall, the Lord said, I will uphold you with the right hand of my strength. That's why you don't fall. That's why you live your Christian life. When you struggle with Satan, with the flesh and the world, this is why you don't give up. This is why you don't quit. You've got somebody a hold of you. When you turn loose, he's still holding you. You mentioned that to me the other day, didn't you? When I think my faith shall fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the enemy would prevail, he shall hold me fast. You know why that is? Salvation's of the Lord. If you start and don't finish, what does that tell you? If salvation is of the Lord, everyone that starts finishes. Go back one step before that. And what do you find? You find yourself dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you find yourself. Just like everybody else, walking according to the course of this world, dead in sins. And what happened? God sent the Spirit of promise to your heart. And He opened your mind. He gave light to your understanding. He made you feel your sinfulness and your need, and He gave you grace to believe the good news of the gospel. That's no little thing, is it? Why did you believe when most won't? Why do you believe Christ when most would rather be damned than to come to hell? Because salvation is of the Lord. That's why. We'll deal with that in the next couple of weeks or so. The shepherd has set you on a course now, already marked out for you. He's called you, he's regenerated you, he's washed you, and he's put you on a course to what? To the obtaining of the glory of himself. But let's go back another step, a great step. And what step is that? Look yonder at the cross that we call Calvary. What do we see there? We hear the groanings. We see tears. We see darkness. We see three men on a cross. And the man on the middle cross, what's he doing? He's taken our place. He's bearing our load. He's atoning for our sins. He's satisfying the justice of God on our behalf. He's reconciling us to God. This is called salvation, and it's of the Lord. He's bearing a load. He's doing a work that no angels or the world could do. He's dying for our sins. That's what he's doing. Let's go back one more step. You mean, Bruce, there's another step? There's another step. Most people want to stop at this step, don't they? I was reading verses 13 and 14 from Adam Clark. He's the world-renowned Armenian. And if you're an Armenian, that's your chief teacher, Adam Clark. And I was looking to see what he says on, "We are bound to give thanks always to God, for God hath from the beginning chosen you." And you know he didn't say a thing about that? How could you read this and not say a thing about that? Oh, you say, Bruce, he did go to the cross. He did go to calling. He did go to the glory. Why leave out election? Why leave out God hath chosen you? Is that not a vital part of salvation? Brothers and sisters, I tell you this morning, God choosing a man to salvation is just as important as Jesus Christ purchasing him upon the cross. It's just as critical and crucial as the Holy Spirit calling him and regenerating him. Now that's so. Every aspect of salvation is absolutely necessary. And leave one point out, and you might as well forget about the rest of it. If God didn't sovereignly choose who he was going to save, then why would Christ even come and die? Everything that was done after election was done in a view of election. Go back yonder, before the foundation of the world. Paul calls it from the beginning, before the earth ever was. Go back there, way back there to another beginning. Not the beginning of the gospel, not the beginning of creation, but way back there to another beginning that I don't know when it was. It was somewhere in everlasting. But you go back there, and there you see the triune God. No angels are around. Nothing is around but the triune God. And he's perfectly happy. He's perfectly content. He's perfectly complete, needing nothing. He is full in himself. And what's he doing? He's purposing to save a fallen humanity. Let me give you this to think about when you go home. He's going to save a sinner before he ever was a sinner. If God chose us before Christ, before the world was, then he must have chose us before the fall. And he chose to bring us back. He said, they're all going to fall. And I love these people, and I'm choosing them. And when they fall, I'm going to still love them, and I'm going to bring them back. These are the ones that I'm going to bring back from the fall. And you know what he did? He sat down with a pen and wrote their names down in what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Bible says he wrote their names before the foundation of the world. You say, Bruce, is that important? That's essential. Because nobody else is going to be saved. but these. What do we see about this right quickly? First of all, it's God's choice. Notice that in our text in verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brother and beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you. It's God's choice, isn't it? It's God's choice. The Lord Jesus told His apostles one day, and He really stressed it. He said, "You have not chosen me. You have not chosen me. Don't you get to thinking that you've chosen. I know that sounds so good, and you're going to base everything upon what you did." But He said, that's not the way it is. You've not chosen me. You'd still be fishing, Peter. You'd still be collecting taxes, Matthew. But I have chosen you. That's election. It's God's choice, isn't it? It's God's choice. Sometimes He calls them His elect. Sometimes He calls them His chosen, His sheep, His vessels of mercy. They go under a lot of names, but they're His. And they're His by His choice. Nobody told me who I could choose for my wife, not even my dad and mom. And people are so presumptuous to think that they can tell God who He's to choose as His. It's His choice, isn't it? Secondly, His choice of them is personal. God hath chosen you. You. If Paul had been there preaching to them under the inspiration of the Spirit, he'd look at Brad and say, "Brad, God chose you. Brad, God chose you. Corey, God chose you." It's individual. He didn't choose groups. He didn't choose nations. Somebody said, "Well, He chose the church." He did choose the church, but He chose each individual that would make up the church. Christ died for His church, but He died for each individual member of that church. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Saul of Tarsus, this was what was said about him when the Lord went to Ananias and said, "Go over there and lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus." He said, "Lord, I'm scared to death to do that. He'll kill me if I go over there. Are you trying to get me killed?" And the Lord said, "Go on over there. He is a chosen vessel." The Lord sent the 70 disciples out to preach and to heal all manner of sickness and cast out devils. They come back rejoicing. And He said, "Don't rejoice because devils are subject to you. But here's what I want each one of you to rejoice. I've wrote your names in heaven." That's what you should rejoice about. I've personally chosen you. You get a hold of that if you can. You're talking about rejoicing your heart. That'll rejoice your heart. Make you live in holy reverence of Him too. This choice of them is unconditional. Was there any difference in them and the ones that we just read about here in verses 10 and 11? How much pride, brothers and sisters, is it for somebody to believe that God looked down through time and saw that I was different than somebody else? God won't stand for that. God has purposed to humble the pride of man, not exalt it. And election kicks every prop out from under him. Leaves him without any hope in and of himself. Tells him the truth about the purpose of God. God didn't see anything in you. What is in? That's why we started last week with where we started. Man's heart is full of evil. Now, is God going to look down through time and say, "There's the man I'm"? There's no difference in any of us. When God chose us and put our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's no difference in the ones that He chose and the ones that He passed by. He made the difference. He said, "Jacob have I loved, Jacob have I chosen, and Esau have I rejected, Esau have I hated." God did not choose Jacob because he was a good man, did He? And listen, He didn't pass by Esau because Esau was a bad man. It had nothing to do with their works. It had everything to do with God, His good pleasure, His will, His own purpose that He purposed in Himself. Unconditional God hath chosen you. And there's no sense to look in yourself to try to find a reason for Him choosing you. Just bow humbly before Him and say, even so, Father, it seemed good in Thy sight. And fourthly, you and I love this. It's a very humbling thing, but boy, the world hates this more than anything else. God's choice of them was discriminatory. Is God a discriminating God? Yes, He is. He sure is. God hath chosen you to salvation. What about everybody else? What about those that will be damned because they receive not the love of the truth? What about them? He chose me over them? Yes. Discriminatory, isn't it? Well, He's a discriminating God. But He does it on the basis that He's God. You and I can't discriminate against people because we're just like everybody else. There's no sense us looking down our nose at anybody. But God is God, and He can discriminate. He said, I'm going to choose Moses and save him by my grace. I'm going to damn Pharaoh for his sins. I'm going to put it in Abel's heart to approach into me. I'm going to receive him and forgive him. I'm going to let Cain do what's right in his own eyes and bring his fruit and the works of his hands and damn him for his trouble. I'm a discriminating God. The only thing you can do to a God like this is just bow before Him. Say, have mercy upon me. I don't care what others want. I want mercy. Have mercy upon me. Is there mercy left for me? That's all you can do before God like this. He has chosen you to salvation. And that's my last point. God chose them to what? Eternal salvation. He chose you to salvation. Not a chance to be saved. Not a space of time to be saved. But He chose you to life. He chose you to eternal life, to be washed from your sins. He chose you to believe and to repent. He chose you to come to Christ. All the Father gives to me shall come to me. The Father give them to me for the cause of bringing them to me, for me to save them. And through all of that, to eternal glory in heaven at last. You take away election, take away a man's hope. A hope from a lost and dying humanity under the just wrath of God. Why did God do it? The cause was found in Himself. His love. You are beloved of the Lord. That's the cause. It's by His grace. That's why He did it. To the praise of the glory of His grace. The good pleasure of His will. I love how the Apostle Paul said this. What's the effects of this? Well, it leads to antinomianism, they tell us. I believe this. It leads to fatalism and all of this isms it leads to. But when you go to the Bible, what does the Bible say it leads to? He says here in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. It leads to a heart thankfulness to God, doesn't it? Oh, we praise God. Salvation to the Lord. We praise Him. We praise Him. We praise Him for His electing love. For His choice. He could have left us all. Just like He found us and like He saw us. And we'd have all been Sodom. But He likened to Gomorrah. Oh, election, brothers and sisters, gives us reason to be thankful. Thankful to God. Old Rolf Barnett told about a man sending him a book on election, and he titled it, The Despised Doctrine of Election. He said, Brother Barnard, read this and let me know what you think of the book. And Barnard didn't even read it. He sent a little note back to him and said, change the title and I'll read it. This is not a despised doctrine. Not by you. You love it. When you think about God choosing, you bless Him. You thank Him for it. Thanks be unto God. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hid these things from the wise and prudent. You've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. That's the first thing. It's thanksgiving to the Father. And secondly, it's thanksgiving for you. I thank you, Father, for your own. Oh, I tell you what, if you see somebody that the Lord has chosen, you hang out with that person. Just be good to them, love them, be patient with them, forgive them. They're the Lord's choice. You're going to heaven with that person. You're going to spend eternity with that person. Oh, I thank God for you. Cora, I thank God for you, dear sister. You want to hear? You want to hear? We joke around sometimes, don't we? I laugh some of the things you guys say. And some of the things you say, I don't laugh at. Some of the things I do, you don't laugh at. You don't think it's funny at all. But you know something? You thank God for me, don't you? Why? You say, I think He's one of the Lord's. We're bound to give thanks to God for you. Oh, what a blessed truth. What do you guys believe about salvation? Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. From its purpose to its purchase to its execution to its consummation, it's all of the Lord. You want an interest in it? You'll have to go to Him. It's Him. He's the one who gives you an interest. Go humble yourself before Him. See if there's mercy. And then when He reveals mercy, you'll say, I'm one of His. I'm one of His. Father, we thank You. Oh, we bless You. That's all we can do. Is bow in Your sovereign presence, Your majesty on high, and say we thank You. Every step of the way, You've brought us. Sometimes so secretly, we couldn't see Your hand in bringing us and drawing us and wooing us. But we know Your secret hand, Your unseen hand is there, because salvation is the Lord. It's of the Lord. And we thank You for it. Thank You for these dear people that's come here this morning. Oh, our Father, we bless You for them. We bless You for their faithfulness. Bless those that aren't here. Some are afraid to be here. Some can't be here because they're sick. Oh Lord, satisfy their needs. We ask these things for Your glory. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name. Amen.